Count it a great blessing this morning to be able to stand before you once again and to speak to you from God's Word. I ask to continue in prayer as we endeavor to speak to you, and like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. The subject and topic that's been on my mind all week, and actually longer than that, but there's only one way for a preacher to get released from that, something that's just nagging and being on his mind, and that's just go ahead and say it and preach it. Now, that's not a warning that there's anything coming. It's just a subject, okay, but it's one we have all have a need for. And it's the subject of the forgiveness of our sins. It's not a day goes by that we don't need to either be thanking God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ for taking our sins away, or to be going before the throne of grace to plead the blood of Christ to cleanse us from our sins that we've been made knowledgeable of. There's hardly a day goes by that we don't have to offer up some kind of prayer forgiving a brother or sister of something, or a husband or a wife or a child, whatever the case may be, or an employer or an employee, whatever the situation is. Forgiveness is something that is needful in all of our lives, and yet it is something that is so contrary to the flesh that it is a very difficult thing for us to be doing and to get very good at. And yet, how much better would our lives be if we could just simply forgive? We don't do the forgiving and the forgetting. God blesses us with forgetting all about that. But we do the forgiving and get the forgetting as a blessing that comes with it. We want to turn this morning, especially, to this story about David and the great need that he had for forgiveness of his sins. And before we get into that, of course, I always like to define what we're talking about here. So if you don't know what forgiveness is, you may think that it's just the ignoring of something that has gone wrong. That's not what God does. God does not ignore our sins. Never has, never will. You might think that it's just forgetting our sins and our transgressions. Well, God can't forget. So when it comes to forgetfulness, that's not going to happen either. That's a child's mindset. Child does something wrong, thinks, well, if we can just keep this going, keep it quiet long enough, mom or dad, they'll forget about it. Well, God doesn't forget. But God does forgive. God forgives. And we are always the better off, are we not, when we go and seek forgiveness early rather than to seek it later. God does not take very kindly to the attitude either that it's easier to get forgiveness than it is to get permission. His word is our permission, by the way. That tells us what we are permitted to do and what we are free to do. But when we behave outside of that, of course, then we either have to go and get forgiveness and repent and turn again to the way that we should be in, or we live apart from God. That's the only two options, really. Now, David had committed a grievous transgression. He had not only lusted after his neighbor's wife and had laid with her, and by which, of course, she came to be with child, but then, of course, we know the story that he set about to cover it up, and when he couldn't cover it up, he set apart to have the husband murdered so that he could take Bathsheba to be his wife. And all seemed to have been covered up and put away, and David felt quite confident that that was all behind him now, except for one little old man by the name of Nathan. And Nathan was a prophet of God. Now, I want to tell you, every king needs to have a prophet nearby. Speak in his ear and remind him of who really put him on that throne and who he really answers to, and how all that kingdom out there is not really his but the one that gave it to him. He needs to have a prophet next to him to whisper in his ear and keep him rooted in the reality of the situation between God, who is king over all things, and that person who may just be king over a little kingdom. Well, that same principle applies in all of our lives. We are made to be kings and priests unto God. And so this little old life here, this is what I'm king over. I like to think sometimes I might be king over my household. And then I find out that there's another person there. She's a queen in the household. And so we have to work things out. But this is what I have to answer for. And fortunately, there is this word of prophecy here that keeps speaking in my ear, reminding me of what the reality of things are, so that I stay grounded in the truth and hopefully in a place of fellowship and living before the Almighty God. Now, David learned this lesson. He knew this. And we find it throughout the Old Testament that God forgives sin. If God didn't forgive sin, where would Adam and Eve be? If God didn't forgive sin, where would all the Old Testament saints be? Because every last one of them was a sinner. Every last one of them, there's nothing hidden about any of them. Their sins are right out there for us to see, their transgressions, and how they dealt with them is there also for our learning and instruction. And David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he could sin grievously. And when he was brought to his right mind, he could repent wonderfully. He could pour his heart out before God and seek forgiveness and do it honestly and sincerely, passionately in his heart. And this is what makes up a good portion of the Psalms that we ought to be reading. Find out how it is that those who struggle with sin, namely David, he's kind of the example here, but how those who over the ages have had to struggle with sin, how they have responded to it and where they have gone. And I'm telling you, I don't know any better place to go than the Psalms. But I want us to look here. This is the 12th chapter, 2 Samuel. And this is after Nathan has come in and confronted David with what he did wrong. We won't get into all that because y'all know the story already. But in verse 13, David replies to Nathan, and he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." See, when David said that I have sinned against the Lord, what he was basically saying was, I deserve to die. I'm the one that I just condemned in your story. I'm the one who has to pay. And of course, David would pay. There's no question about that. But here is the blessing of God's grace and mercy. That a man who comes to the awareness of his sin, confesses it, that he has sinned against the Lord. They didn't even mention Bathsheba and Uriah and the child. He just said, I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord, against God. And Nathan doesn't hesitate. Nathan doesn't say, God appreciates your confession, but you've gone too far this time. Or you've stepped over the line and committed the unpardonable sin. No, he says, yes, you have sinned, and the Lord hath also put away thy sin. You know, for someone who walks close to God, this is just how quickly it can happen. I don't know what David was doing that got him into this situation. But I know as soon as his conscience was pricked by what the prophet had to say, he immediately went in to the mode of one who is a man after God's own heart. I have sinned against the Lord. And before he can even call upon God to forgive him, Nathan says, and God hath also put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now that's the wonderful essence of God forgiving our sins. That we are knowledgeable of it, we grieve over it, we confess it before God, and immediately the answer comes through the Word of God that God has also forgiven your sin. Why did Why did Nathan say that? What authority did he have to tell this man that God had forgiven his sin? Number one, he's a prophet, so his ear is tuned to the will and the word of God. But secondly, what is it that enables David's sin to be forgiven as grievous as it is and was? Well, it's because what we see here is looking forward to the payment for the sin. It would be another, if I'm not mistaken, probably close to 1,000 years before Jesus would come into the world and die for this sin that David committed. And yet it was as though the forgiveness is rendered to David on the basis of credit towards what will be paid later on. And the man of God can declare the forgiveness of David's sin before the actual payment is even made for the sin. Ever since from the beginning, this has been what has been embraced in the whole idea of the spotless lamb that takes away the sin of the world. From the time that the first lamb was offered up for sin, there has been within that whole idea that there is a payment that is made that enables God to graciously, freely, abundantly, and aboundingly forgive the sins of his people before the payment is even made. And throughout the Old Testament, God is always seen in regard to his people as being a forgiving God, a merciful God, and one who freely and abundantly forgives before the payment is even made. Now, David wrote about his experience. I believe it kind of permeates his writings in the Psalms. I want us to look at some of those this morning. Psalm 32. And I'm just going to read some of these verses because as you hear them, you get the idea that here is a man who is truly a man after God's own heart. He is God's poet. But he is also one who is as real and human as a child of God can get, because you see everything. Nothing is hidden. Nothing is kept back. There's no falsehood about him. He is just pouring out the soul of one who stands so close to God so many times in his heart that sin aggravates him terribly and makes it easy for him to go before his God and say and plead to forgive him. In Psalm 32, we read this: "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Where do you think that came from? I really think that came right out of David's this depth of night that he was in when he realized that he deserved the wrath of God to be poured out upon him. And yet he declares what his experience was. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." If you've been there, you know what a blessing it is to know not only how grievous your transgression may have been, but also what a great blessing it is that your transgression has been forgiven. Your sin has been covered. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." You know, this thing of guile is the old carnal way of trying to deal with sin before God. This thing of arguing and pleading and trying to cover up, minimize before God. But with David, there was no guile when Nathan pointed at him and said, "You're the man." He said, "I've sinned before the Lord." Open, simple confession. Every child knows it's a whole lot better just to go ahead and fess up. Rather than try and cover up and make excuses and everything, just fess up, get it over with, and everything's happy quickly. He says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." That's what he was before Nathan came and confronted him. He thought he had put it away, but God wouldn't let it go. And deep down in his heart, this thing was just working on him. He got no rest. And then, in verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. This is what we ought to be praying for. When God comes near, and when God reveals to us where we have erred and where we have sinned, this is what we ought to be praying for. Dear Lord, bless me with confession, bless me with conviction, and bless me with the knowledge that you are the one who forgives sin on the basis of Christ's death upon the cross. This isn't the only one. If we turn over to the 103rd Psalm, we find David making this statement. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And then after that, he lists about six or seven benefits that come to us because of God's graciousness to us. And the first one, wouldn't you know it, in verse 3, is that God is the one who forgiveth all thine iniquities. First thing, if you can't get sin out of the way, if you can't resolve that issue, it stands in the way of all of the blessings and benefits coming to you. Listen, he says, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles, and the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed." Of all of those, the first one is that thou forgivest iniquity. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The first thing that should crown our declaration when somebody says, "Yeah, well, what's so good about God? He forgives all our iniquities." Forget anything else. I mean, if it comes, fine. If we get healing, that's fine. If we get all the other things, that's fine. But above and beyond all of the other things, and crowning all of it, is this knowledge that God forgives sin and our iniquities. And then over in, or back, if you will, in chapter 39th Psalm. 39th Psalm, verse 7 and 8. This is another Psalm of David. Just the beginning of this whole Psalm, David said, "I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue." See, sin is his concern here. But in verse 7 and 8, he says, "And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish." Dear Lord, I don't want to sin. But my hope is that you will keep me, as he says here in verse 7, "My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions." There's no one here who understanding any idea of what sin is all about. And transgression and iniquity, they're all related to each other. But there's no one here who doesn't understand that many times sin is so deeply rooted in our lives that if somebody doesn't actually deliver us from it, it will rule and reign over us. And God's grace is great enough that it does that. The Holy Spirit is powerful enough then coming and indwelling us that it actually has the ability and the power to deliver us from our sins and our iniquities. To bless a life that may have been cursed by our own behavior in the past. All of this because God is gracious, and the thing that crowns all of his action towards us, which we call grace, is that he forgives all our sins. Just a couple more. Chapter 25. Or I should say Psalm 25. Psalm 25. A couple places in this. And this is another Psalm of David. As he's lifting up his soul before God, he calls upon the Lord in verse 7, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord." Lord, because you're so good, because you are merciful and kind and gracious and patient and long-suffering, because there is so much goodness in you, he calls upon the Lord to remember him, but not remember the sins of his youth. How does God do that? How does God look at the total person, the whole person? He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows everything inside and out, and up and down, top to bottom, front to back, the whole nine yards. He knows everything in the past. He really knows everything in the future. He knows all your thoughts. He knows your words. He knows your down sittings and your uprisings. Go read the 139th Psalm if you want to know how close God really is. Closely, God really is intertwined in the lives of His children. How does he remember you without also remembering all your sins and iniquities? Because I assure you, there are people that have crossed your path that every time you remember them, you remember what they did to you. Hopefully you get beyond that. And that's by God's grace. But this is where David's at. He's lifting his soul up before the Lord, and this is what's in his soul. We come here on the Lord's Day, and many times we think we ought to come in here just all bubbly and cheery and just ready to have a party before the Lord. But I'll tell you what, the reality is sometimes we come in here with our soul burdened down with things that have been going on in our lives, and we come here, and during this time being together, we lift our soul up before the Lord, and we say, Lord, you know, here's my soul. It may not be very pretty right now, but remember me for your goodness' sake. But please, for Christ's sake, don't remember my sins and my iniquities. How can we do that? Where is our hope in that? It is in the unfailing faithfulness of God to be exactly who He is. And God forgives all the sins of His children. There's probably no place where David's experience is more clearly just laid out, gushed out there before us than in the 51st Psalm, which really is the response to what we saw over in 2 Samuel chapter 12. After Nathan points his finger at David and says, you're the man, and David fesses up, and the child that is born of Bathsheba is a sickly child, and eventually it dies. But during the process, David goes in and sits before the Lord, and he just pours his heart out before the Lord. And this 51st Psalm is the result of that. I don't want to try to go through the whole psalm. I would encourage you to read it carefully as you go home. But I do want to focus your attention this morning on verse 19. It's the last one in that psalm where David says, well, let me read 18 also. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shalt thou offer bullocks upon thine altar. This is the end of it. After he goes through this whole process in the psalm here, calling upon God, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. And at the end of it, he has such a sense of relief from it all that he can make this declaration of knowing that God is the one who in His blessing is going to forgive sin and build up the dwelling place of His children, of His people. But it all rests and relies upon and is dependent upon God cleansing from all His iniquities. This is His whole view of God. That God is a great God of blessings, but let not our sins and our transgressions come between us and our God of blessings. There should be no fear on the part of God's children that I've sinned too grievously, I've lived too wrongly, I've made too much of a mistake, I've gotten myself in too deep a hole. There should be no fear in going before God and just simply pouring out what we are, what we've done, because He already knows. And because the blessings and the rest and the comfort and the peace that your soul so seriously longs for can only be found when sin has been removed from standing between you and your heavenly Father. God forgives sin. Another example in the Old Testament, we're going to move on here quickly, but Hezekiah, over in the book of Isaiah, you don't need to turn over there, but in the 58th chapter, 38th chapter, Hezekiah is sick unto death. Isaiah has come in and said, you need to get your affairs in order because you're going to die. And Hezekiah just turns his face to the wall and he just pours his heart out before God. And then he writes a letter to God. Now, you might say, well, why does anybody need to do that? Well, I'll tell you what, God doesn't need the letter, but Hezekiah does. So that he can focus his thoughts and attentions and get them out there in the way he wants to. Some people write their prayers down as they pray. I don't have a problem with that. I mean, God already knows what's in our mind, but if we can use what we've got at hand to clarify and set it in order, so be it. We've got a lot of prayers recorded here in the Word of God, and somebody took the time and the energy to write them down. But here we have Hezekiah, and he says to God in that letter, he says, thou delivered my soul and cast all my sins behind me. This is another king of Israel, who although he's king and the anointed of God and the descendant of David, he's still a man who knows that it's his sins that has brought him to the point of death, and it is God's mercy that has delivered him from that. He says, you have delivered my soul and cast all my sins behind you. We like that image. We like that idea that God holds the knowledge of our sins here before Him. Justice demands it. And yet in looking at that, and knowing of the sacrifice of His Son that is to come, what does He do? He just simply casts them all behind Him. It's another way of saying that God does not remember our sins. It's not because He can forget, it's because He purposes not to remember them. He purposes not to bring them up again. Where would we be if God drew out His long list of our sins at some point and said, yeah, I know Jesus paid for it, but I just can't forget this. I don't want to go over this with you. And we would think, oh, well, okay, one more time. And what if God did it again? I mean, that's some people's idea of God, that He just keeps bringing out the list and He keeps reading off the things that are on there. But He's taken that old thing, wadded it up, and thrown it behind His back. Thank the Lord. Exactly, brother. I appreciate that comment. Because that's exactly what we ought to be doing, is thanking God for having delivered us from all our iniquities. Now, when we get up into the time of Christ, we find that's still exactly what the Jews believe. We're going to turn to Mark chapter 2. If you will, just turn over there. But while you're turning, I'll give you a little preview that this chapter is repeated in Matthew and in Luke as well. And it has to do with Him healing the man who is sick of the palsy. And before He heals the man of his sickness, what is the first thing that He does? He forgives all his sins. And He gets in trouble. Why? Because the people, some of them rise up and they say, what is this man doing? God is the only one who can forgive sin. Do you know they're not wrong? That God is the only one who can forgive our sins. They're absolutely right as far as what they know. If they were to recognize that they were a sinner, where would they go? They'd go to God. They'd go to the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they would offer sacrifices, they would confess their sins, do whatever they needed to do, but God is the only one who can forgive sin. So what is this man declaring the forgiveness of somebody else's sins? What is he doing? Where is his authority to do that? God's the only one who can forgive sin. Well, for those of us who know the story over here in Mark chapter 2, there's a point in all this. Jesus has come into the world. Jesus has been anointed of God. Jesus has been baptized. The Holy Spirit has come upon Him. He has gone out to do what? He's gone out to do all the works that His Father gave Him to do. He's gone out to be a witness of His Father. He's gone out to testify the Word. He's gone out to manifest and show what a truly perfectly godly life looks like, one in which there is no sin, and yet being not a sinner in the sense in which He has committed any sin, He still is the most compassionate person you will ever find towards sinners. Now I want to tell you, you already know this. There are people out in the world here who think they don't sin. But they're not very compassionate towards people who do sin. In fact, they don't mind having a few people around them who are considered such obvious sinners that they can continue to look at them and feel like, I am not like that person. Well, we call them Pharisees because they fit the pattern that's in Scripture. Well, it's just a few verses from this second chapter and we'll move on. But remember this, Jesus also forgives. God the Father forgives and Jesus forgives. One of the things that Jesus does is he forgives just old run-of-the-mill sinners. Not people who have sinned against him. This man that we find in chapter 2 of Mark's gospel, when they brought him in and they set the man before Jesus, when Jesus saw their faith, this is in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Well, had the man sinned against Jesus? No. So this wasn't Jesus forgiving the man for anything he'd done to him. But Jesus knew enough about the man, knowing, of course, all about everybody that he had contact with. He knew the man was a sinner, that there were sins in his background. You remember what we found over in the Psalm where David began to list off the benefits of the Lord? And the first one was what? He forgives all our transgressions. What was the second one? He heals all our illnesses, our diseases. My word, this looks just like what was over there in that psalm. That this is what God does. Jesus is doing the same thing God does. And it infuriated some of the people around him that he was being so audacious as to do this. And yet Jesus... We're going to get to this in just a minute. But as we go down through here, we find him doing this, and then they call into question his authority to do this. Nobody can forgive sins but God. And then he makes that parallel. He says, well, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? He says, don't even answer. I'll settle this for you. Just so you'll know that I have the authority to forgive sins, he turns to the man and he says, rise up and walk. And the man rises up off his bed. He carries his bed and he goes out the door. What's the bottom line of all of that? If Jesus can raise a man up to walk who's been so sick he can't walk, then surely he must also have some power behind the words, your sins are forgiven. But I want you to notice, Jesus got things in order. He knew what the order of God's benefits were. First, he forgives all our iniquities, and secondly, he heals us from all our diseases. This is the way it goes. And Jesus never does anything that's contrary to the way that Scripture has already laid out that God does it, because he is the person of God here in the world. No, there's no contradiction between the two. Okay. Also, another time Jesus forgives sins. He's in the house of a man named Simon, who's a Pharisee, who's invited him to come and have dinner at his house. And while Jesus is there, a woman comes in and she pours her tears out and washes his feet. And Simon the Pharisee is just completely upset about this whole thing and thinks in his mind, well, if this man were a prophet or a man of God, he would know what kind of woman this was, because she was a sinner, an openly known to be sinner in that community. She came in, and he says, thinks in his mind, well, now, if this man were as righteous as people say he is, he wouldn't let that woman touch him. Now, you can't have sinners around you, because if they touch you, you'll become polluted, right? Didn't bother Jesus at all, did it? He got up, then he told Simon's story. He said, Simon, I have somewhat to say against thee. And Simon said, say on, master. And so he told him this little story about how there were two men that owed debts, and one was, I don't know, a tenth or a hundredth of what the other one owed him. And he said, frankly, the creditor just forgave them both. Now, which one do you think will love that person the more? And he rightly says, well, the one to whom he forgave most. And he says, you know, Simon, you're a bright kind of guy. And let me tell you just how off the mark you are. He says, since I came in here, you haven't done one solitary thing to me that a person would do towards a guest that came into his house. You haven't washed my feet. You haven't given me a kiss of friendship. You haven't done, and he goes on and on and on. He says, but this woman over here, who you consider to be such a sinner, she hadn't stopped washing my feet, kissing my feet, drying my feet with her hairs. She has not stopped humiliating herself towards me since she came in here. Now, what do you think made her do that? Jesus says it's because she's been forgiven much. Now, who in the world told her she'd been forgiven? Jesus had not gotten around yet to telling her that, but he says she manifested what she's doing because in her heart, God has forgiven her of her sins. What does she need now? She needs somebody to tell her what's happened. And so he turns to her and he says to her the same thing he says to so many other people. He says, woman, thy sins are forgiven thee. And oh, they get all worked up again. You know, nobody can forgive sins but God. But Jesus just did. Why? Because Jesus is not only the one who forgives in the person or in the place of God the Father as the representative of God the Father. He's also the one who proclaims it to sinners who have been forgiven in their hearts. I'll tell you what. When somebody comes in the door of a church and they hear the gospel and they hear this message of God forgiving all their sins and all their iniquities and blessing them henceforward because of that, many, many times that's not the first time they've heard it. In fact, they have already felt it in their hearts. And they are looking for a place where they can get someone to tell them what it is that's happened. They don't need to be told that you must do this, 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 and this to be right with God. They've got something's going on in their heart, and they're not satisfied until somebody tells them that what they're seeking is already accomplished. That's the message of grace. That God's children who have been touched in their heart by His grace and are seeking where this is leading them, when they come under the sound of the gospel, they find out that God has already done for them what they are looking for Him to do. And they're just such sweet peace after that and knowing, well, it's already taken care of. This woman was another one of those that Jesus forgave. She's a common old sinner. And yet Jesus forgave her, not because she'd done anything to Him, but because He was sent to proclaim deliverance unto the captives. And she had been captive in sin, and now she was delivered from it. Okay, we need to move on. Jesus also forgave His crucifiers. Remember? As they were crucifying Him, what did He do? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, some people want to expand that to include all the Pharisees, all of the priests and the high priest and Pontius Pilate probably and everybody else. I don't know. All I know is that when Jesus was being crucified, He called upon His Father to forgive them, those who were crucifying Him, who had treated Him so shamefully, who had tortured Him and abused Him, and we could go on and on and on. Not even counting what He was yet to endure, He was praying for those who had wronged Him on the basis that they don't even know what they're doing. Which tells us that people sin sometimes without even knowing exactly what they're doing. They're not mean, they're just doing what they do. Until they're made to know. And I have pretty good evidence that one of those people that was crucifying Him, by the time that afternoon had passed, one of those centurions looked at Jesus and said, surely this must be the Son of God. What a statement for a Gentile soldier to make about a Jewish preacher who had just been crucified and killed for blasphemy. And yet he did it. One of those thieves who was crucified with Jesus railed on Him just like the other one did until something happened in that man's heart that moment without the help of any preacher that turned him completely around and said, Lord, when you enter into your kingdom, remember me. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Jesus always got time for sinners, even when He's hanging on the cross. Even when He's hanging on the cross about to be crucified, He's always got time for sinners. He's got time for the sinners who are looking for some deliverance from their sins. Well, he also forgives us. Us. Over in Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes to that church. And in chapter 3, in verse 13, I'll go back to 12. Sounds like a familiar formula, and it really is. But Paul says in verse 12, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." There's not much wiggle room left in that. Paul's not saying, "Now I suggest that you do this." He doesn't say, "You might want to do this. It'd be a good idea if you did this. Some people say you ought to do this. If you want to be more of a Christian, you can do this." This is the commandment. Right in there along with all the other things. He says, put on Christ, put off the flesh, put on the armor of God, all of these things that are in there. He says, and forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. You mean I need to be forgiven? I thought I was forgiven. Well, you have been forgiven, but guess what? You also need to be forgiven. John makes it very clear in 1 John chapter 1 when he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we're cleansed from all our sins. If we lie and say we have no sin, or if we say we have no sin, then we're liars. He says, but if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. Sounds to me like there is not only an initial forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, which he paid on the cross, but that in our experience, we live it out in our fellowship with Christ. It is a part of our ongoing relationship with Christ that we continue to rely upon the ability of his blood and the application of it by the Holy Spirit in that most wonderfully spiritual way that I can't even describe. But nevertheless, it cleanses our conscience of our current sins as we realize them, confess them, take them to God. Christ in his blood, we end up being cleansed from all unrighteousness, and it's a wonderful thing indeed to think about. But it is the very life of the church that if we would realize how it is that God is going to do things in our midst, the first thing he's going to do is take care of the issue of sin. Then he'll heal our sicknesses and our diseases. And you can say, well, that means physically. I'll tell you, I really think that the spiritual ones are the more important ones. I need to hear better. My hearing gets dim sometimes. I need to see better. My eyesight gets dim sometimes. My heart gets hard sometimes. I need some heart work. I need to have a lot of diseases in my own life taken care of. And I do believe with all my heart that that is one of the blessings that flows from our sins being forgiven. Now, He tells us, the Word of God tells us, Father forgives our sins, Jesus forgives our sins, and then he calls us to forgive sin as well. The disciples' prayer, some people call it the Lord's Prayer, I call it the disciples' prayer over in Matthew 6. What does that say? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And then when Jesus has taken and finished all the prayer, or the formula of it, what does he do? He says, if you don't forgive those that sin against you, then what? Your Father will not forgive you your sins. Now, that will terrify someone who is a legalist and someone who's into work salvation and so forth. But what is it getting at? These are men who are already called to be disciples, apostles. And he's telling them that it is necessary as you go forward that you have an active part of your life that is in the process daily of forgiving the sins of those who have transgressed against you. Because if you don't, you're not going to realize all the benefits of your Father's presence and blessing upon your life. It is as though He will not hear you. Now, God, of course, hears us. But the point is that there are times when even as children, we know that our parents, although they hear us, that they purposefully act as though they don't to get our attention. Our Heavenly Father is very wise. And He knows when to let us know that He's hearing us. And He knows when to get our attention by making it seem as though He's not. We have the promise that God hears our prayers and that He forgives all our sins. But the disciples of Christ need always to be involved in prayer. And it's a difficult thing. Why? Because it is so irrational to this old carnal mind to forgive. Okay, I'll forgive once. Peter thought it was a big deal over in Mark 18. Don't turn over there. Or Matthew 18. But you know the story there. He came to the Lord and he said, "Lord, how often should I forgive my brother if he transgresses against me? Seven times?" Now that sounds like a lot just to begin with. But then Jesus piles on, and what does he do? He say, "Seven times? No, I say 70 times seven." That's just like saying, "Don't stop. Don't stop. Keep forgiving. If the man comes and repents seven times in one day, you just keep forgiving him." There's that old thing of repentance involved in it, though. I hear people all the time, somebody will murder their children, and they'll turn around and say, "Well, I forgave that person. I'm sorry." Something just tells me that they're voicing a formula that's designed to kind of settle their mind so they can deal with how horrendous that situation would be. I'll tell you, that's not an easy thing to do. That's not a light thing to do. You don't just turn around and say, "Oh, you murdered my wife? I forgive you." No, I'll tell you what. That, to me, never had to happen. Hope, dear God, it never does happen. But I can't imagine something that require more grace from God than to be able to give that whole thing up to God and let Him be the one to do whatever it is that He's going to do in that situation. Now, I'll tell you, it's a whole lot easier to just take Peter at his word when he says, "If my brother comes, sins against me, and repents, and he does that seven times, is that too much? Am I to be done with him then?" And Jesus says, "No." He says, "You are to perpetually forgive that brother." That's hard for the flesh to grasp, hard for our minds to wrap themselves around, because we have the idea that not only are there unforgivable sins, but there is an end to forgiveness. That means after a certain period of time, if you don't get the result you want, you just put an end to it. You're free. But Jesus says, "No, you're never free. You're never free from giving forgiveness to your brethren when they ask for it." Well, that's just one of those things we're taught to do. We're taught to focus upon what Jesus has done for us, right? Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he also said the same thing. "Forgive you one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Well, how has He forgiven us? Has He only given part of our sins? He just forgave part of them? The really serious ones? The easy ones, maybe, and the serious ones, they're not. He says, "Forgive one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." What's the word we use to describe how it is that God has truly forgiven us? Don't we call it unconditional love? That there are no conditions on God's part. He loves who He loves. And He loves them so completely that He forgives all their sins and all their iniquities. This is how we're to forgive one another. Can you imagine how wonderful a place the church is when it's composed of people who are of that mind and of that soul, that spirit? It's a wonderful thing indeed. They're not standing at the door checking the qualifications of those who come through to see if they measure up. They got certain things in their life that just don't quite make the mark. They're happy to receive any sinner that comes in whose heart has become right towards God and who needs to hear that message, that they've been forgiven of their sins. That's why they have a desire to be where they are. And we can go on and on and on, but I'm not. Just one more verse. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe it is, where Paul instructs that whole church to forgive a brother who has been punished by the church. In other words, the brother came back to the church. I think it's providential in and of itself. Here's a test for you, church. You failed the test of what to do to begin with, and then when the Apostle Paul said, here's what to do, you passed that test. But now you're in danger of failing another test, which is the test of forgiveness. So I'm bringing this person back into your company. Now, if you got any sense in the matter, you'll look at it and realize I've already forgiven him. And now I'm giving you the opportunity to forgive him on my behalf as well. Someone can be lost to the church. Christ can go out like he did with the one out of 100 sheep and did what? He went out and he searched till he found that sheep and brought him back. And you know what? That sheep that was restored to the flock, that is a picture of a sinner who has been restored to favor and fellowship before God. Jesus didn't give that little story just to be given us something to read. It's because, you see, he seeks out the one that's lost. If we sought out the ones that are lost as diligently as he does, what a difference it would make, perhaps, in some of those sheep's lives. We're not Jesus, of course. We can't do what he can do. And he gets all the credit for being the kind of shepherd that would go out and seek one out of 100 to bring it back. But my point in all this, he never fails. He knows exactly what he's doing. Well, we need to be like him, right? Forgive one another as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And we could go on with more of that, but we won't. Now, here's the issue. We're getting done with our time here, and what's the impact of all this on our lives? Okay, the Father forgives, the Son forgives, we're commanded, instructed, encouraged, exhorted to forgive as well. What if we don't? What if we just decide we're not going to? Well, that's pretty simple. That just puts us in rebellion against God. And I don't need to tell you what that means when God's people rebel against their own Savior. But maybe we do what we do ignorantly. Maybe it's because of tradition. Maybe we do whatever. Well, let me tell you what happens. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you don't need to turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul tells us, forgive one another. He says, if we don't, he says, Satan could get an advantage against us because we are not ignorant of his devices. What does that tell me? It tells me where God's people won't forgive when the Lord manifests before them that they should, that Satan is looking for an opportunity like that to get in and find hearts and minds that he can manipulate and destroy the fellowship of the church. This is what Paul is saying. We are not ignorant of his devices. We know what he does, and he looks for situations like this. So forgive one another. Don't give him the advantage that comes when you have the tendency not to forgive. We already mentioned one over there in the disciples' prayer. The Father simply tunes us out until we come to our senses and we're willing to forgive. Third thing, we place ourselves with the Pharisees. Turn back to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Real quickly here. Or quickly. Chapter 23. Look at verse 13. This is where he's pronouncing woes upon the Pharisees, okay? But in verse 13 he says this, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." And the list goes on. But this is the one I want to get at. If you are standing with the Pharisees because you won't forgive your brother, or whatever the case may be, you end up being one of those who, in essence, is standing against those who are endeavoring to enter into the kingdom. You're standing in the way of those who are trying to draw near to God. Is that really where you want to be? But that's what carrying a grudge, that's what carrying an unforgiving spirit is all about. It puts you in the wrong company. You're on the wrong side of the stadium. You're over there in the stands with all those that are opposed rather than in the stands with all those that are for. And I'd a whole lot rather be trying to find a way. I'd a whole lot more rather be found trying to find a way to admit in our actions that we understand what God is manifesting to us. What I'm getting at is when God forgives somebody and brings that one back to the fold, I would hope to be one who, rather than closing the gate, would be opening the gate to receive that person. There are other places we won't get into. One of the worst, most serious, is that these things that we've talked about, not just unforgiveness, but the whole slew of them, these are the things that grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit has labored to make manifest what God's will is in a situation, and those people to whom He's manifesting it refuse to see it, don't you think that grieves Him? Let it go on long enough, and what ends up happening? He pulls up stakes. This is the kind of the final episode or the final step, if you will, in God not hearing us because we won't forgive our brother or sister. In other words, brethren, if we won't, or if we don't, we end up in a sad situation where we have not much to look forward to. Well, I could go on for another half hour. I was going to try and get into the story of the prodigal son. I remember from that story, you should too as we close out this morning, that when the son who had gone out and wasted his inheritance with riotous living, and then with want, and then with just degradation, finally came to himself and said, I'm going back to my father's house. I don't expect him to receive me back as a son. I'm just satisfied just to be there, be as a servant. And he came back. His father saw him afar off and ran to meet him, threw his arms around him, and never once, not once, did he ever tell the son, now I need to talk to you about what you just did. It's like the son knew what he did, the father knew what he did, but the joy of someone being returned to the house and being received into the joyous fellowship of that household, that's all that was needed. That's what's needed for us. It's to see the joy that exists in the presence of God over one sinner that repents than over 99 who are just right where they ought to be. And they don't need to repent. Now, over against the father and the younger son is, of course, the older brother. And we all know what the attitude of the older brother is. Why in the world is he here? He doesn't belong here. He doesn't deserve to be here. And not only that, but, you know, Dad, you never gave me anything to celebrate with. I've always been here, always been doing the right thing. And it's not hard to tell from that parable, and it is a parable, who's who in that thing. That younger son, he deserves all of the, what, retribution for sin? And yet what has happened? He's come face to face and right into the heart of someone who knows what God is all about. Now, I suspect maybe the father is a picture of God, but one thing I do know is that the father had forgiven him of his sins long before he came back. He was just waiting the day when he came down, when he could see him coming down the road, and he was ready for it. And I dare say that some of us may have been in that predicament and situation before and found what a wonderful thing it was when the Father just put His arms around us and said, let's get you dressed and cleaned up and let's have a party. Let's rejoice. And out came the fatted calf, and out came the dancing and the music, and if the rest of the household and family was upset about it, so what? The father was happy. And that's what I'm glad to tell you this morning, is that every time someone else comes home to the household of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what their sins have been. It only matters that God is happy to see another one of his children come home. He rejoices every time the Holy Spirit brings in another one of the sheep. And I would a whole lot rather see a church be rejoicing over sinners that have been saved than over trying to guard the door against the sinners that are beating on the outside. You know, I don't see any out there today, so I'm not too worried about all that. But may the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth is our prayer. Remember, just forgive one another as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us.